It was a number of weeks ago I learnt for the very first time a brand new game. This game was really fascinating. In fact, it was introduced to me by Craig Ward. A number of the young people got together in the youth group, and in this particular game, we had the opportunity in which everybody was to share two things about themselves that are true, but they were to also share something about themselves that wasn't true. And the idea was everybody in the circle was to guess which ones were true and which ones were not true. Now, in addition to being a time of great humor where you're just laughing at some of the things people say, it really got you thinking about some people, because some of the things that people said, I had no idea whether this would be true or if it would not be true. They seemed to be so convincing, or some of them seemed to be all unrealistic. But nonetheless, as time went by, one of the things I discovered in the particular icebreaker was various things about people that I just did not know. Things that I found intriguing, things that I found fascinating, and things that I just would have never have guessed. I learned that some of these people had been in a Milo TV commercial. I learned that some of these people collect 50-cent coins. I learned that some of these people take up kickboxing on the side. As time went by, I was wowed by some of these things, and it struck me, isn't it amazing how there are things that you might not necessarily know about people, but as you take time to stop and to listen and to consider, we begin to learn things about each other. Well, as Christians, it's the same thing. We as a people are a privileged people. There are so many things about us that are true, but sadly, we haven't taken the time to reflect upon the things that the Word of God says are true. I wonder if we were to be sitting down in a circle and we were then told the things that are actually true about us, whether these things would surprise us or not. As I was surprised when I heard some things in people's lives that were true, would we be surprised by the things that the Word of God says are true in our lives? You take time to read the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and as you read the Word of God, you will be confronted with the blessings and the privileges that is true of all of God's people. The Bible gives us a specific list of things that are indeed privileges of all of God's people. But the beautiful summary of it all is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where we are told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you look at a text like that, when you take time to study the Word of God, I think it becomes abundantly clear that we as God's people are a privileged people. We are truly privileged. We have been given so much. But when it comes to our life, trials, temptations, are things that begin to blind us to what is true of us. And as we walk down a pathway of difficulty through trials, or as we walk down a pathway of difficulty by means of various temptations that lure us into things that are not pleasing to God, our eyes are taken away from our privileges and we begin to focus on other things. We will begin to focus on our circumstances. We will focus on our sins. We will focus on the attractions of this world. And before we know it, we forget the beautiful privileges that are true of us. It's all too common for us as God's people to be caught up with the things of this world, so much so that we begin to chase after things that are not true of us. We chase after things that the world says are important, and we begin to conform ourselves to these things. Well, this morning as we continue in our studies of 1 Peter, I want us to be reminded of the privileges that we have as God's people. And my intention and my goal would be this, that as you walk away from a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, that you walk away from this text, or next time you come to this text, the words in your mind is this: we are a privileged people. And as the people of God, as we live our lives in this world, as we are going to face times of trials and temptations, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the things that the Word of God says are true of us. We need to be reminded of the privileges that God gives us so that we may respond to those privileges by glorifying God. Let me just share with you a brief concept that is packed into this passage that we're going to look at this morning. God has granted to His people a series of privileges. These privileges are excellent. They are magnificent. And these are things that are true of all of God's people. But the reason why God has granted all His people these grand and excellent privileges is so that we will tell the world about how great God is. That's why we are privileged. When we take time to stare and gaze at the things that the Word of God says are true of us, there we have an opportunity to then share with the world the greatness of who God is. Our privileges make us special. Our privileges make us a people who are honored. But the reason why we are special and the reason why we can be honored as the people of God is because of the one who has given us these things. Well, what are these privileges? We saw last time in verses 4 and 5, firstly, we have been granted the privilege of duty. Peter uses a particular metaphor here. He describes God's people in verses 4 and 5 as living stones. These carefully chosen, crafted stones, but though they are individual stones, they are being built up together to form a spiritual house. You see, as Christians, we are a building, not a physical building, a spiritual one. And together, we form this spiritual house. The picture here is of a spiritual temple. And inside that temple, we have the privilege to serve God. We were told in verse 5 that we are a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The spiritual sacrifices is simply a reference to the acts of obedience that we have the privilege to perform as God's people. It is a delight for us to do this, but it is also a duty, a privileged duty, that we are able to offer up sacrifices that are spiritual, that bring glory and praise to God, and we do that as we walk in obedience to Him. Well, this morning I want to look at the next two privileges that we see in this passage. Number two is the privilege of deliverance. The privilege of deliverance. And we see this in verses 6 through to 8. After Peter had mentioned the words Jesus Christ at the end of verse 5, the one who makes it possible for us to offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to God because we are His people, Peter goes on to show that it is through Jesus Christ that we have been delivered as God's people. Now, when I use the word delivered, I'm meaning it in the sense of being rescued. We have been saved. This is a reference to salvation. Now, when we talk about deliverance or salvation or being rescued as God's people, we need to understand the significance of what that is, because when somebody says that I am saved, what makes that significant is what you've been saved from. I think too often we can use the lingo or the Christian rhetoric, which is accurate, but sometimes I think we forget the significance behind the words. We go around saying that we're saved. We talk about being delivered. But what are we saved from? What have we been delivered from? Well, when you study the scriptures, it becomes very clear that what we have been saved from, what we've been delivered from, what we've been rescued from, is the judgment of God. We all deserved God's judgment. His wrath was upon us. We deserve to be sent to an eternity of doom. But in the grace and mercy of God, He had intervened in our lives, and through His Son, Jesus Christ, God has provided a way in which we can be delivered. Delivered from His judgment. This is a particular privilege that we have as God's people. And this privilege of deliverance brings in a specific reality. And the specific reality is this: if you have been delivered of your sins, if you have been delivered from the judgment of God, if you are the person described in verse 4 who has the privilege of being able to come to Christ regularly in fellowship, in prayer, and the reading of the Word of God, then that privilege of deliverance brings in the blessing of being able to share in the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ. So if you have been delivered, you have been blessed with an honor, and you share in the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's have a look, beginning in verse 6. Peter writes, "For it stands in Scripture." Now, I have to make a quick comment on that phrase, because that strikes me as amazing. It strikes me with great confidence, because what Peter is about to say, in fact, he's going to provide three quotations from the Old Testament. And he bases his argument on these quotations by saying, "For it stands in the Scripture." What that tells me about Peter's view of the Word of God is that it is truly the Word of God. In other words, if it's written in the Scripture, we need to listen. If it's written in the Scripture, it stands. If it's written on the pages of the Word of God, it is binding on our consciences. The word Scripture appears 51 times in the New Testament, and every time it is used in reference to the Word of God, the writings that God has revealed concerning Himself. But the first quotation Peter pulls up here is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where he writes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This particular reference from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 appears in a context in which God is warning the people of Ephraim and Jerusalem that he is going to bring judgment. He is going to judge the people because they have apostatized. They have turned away from the truth. They have rejected the truth, and God is going to bring judgment. Yet in the midst of this warning that God gives to the people, He provides this glimmer of hope where He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Now, this stone is no ordinary stone. This stone is described in the heart of verse 6 as a cornerstone chosen and precious. The reference to cornerstone is referring to the critical stone that would be placed upon the surface of the ground in a structure. A stone so important that it set the direction of every other stone that would be placed into the structure, so that there would be symmetry and so that it would stand and be solid. This was the most important stone in the structure of the building. And the Lord told the people, and here we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, that God has laid a stone in Zion, and this stone is a cornerstone. It is the stone that is going to create the foundation and the direction of a structure that will be beautiful and that will be marvelous. What is the structure? Well, it's what he mentioned in the previous verses. It is a spiritual house. It is the structure of the people of God. The people of God are built upon the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is chosen and he is precious. The word precious means that he is of the greatest of value. And then we are told that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, this is the privilege that we have as God's people. As God's people, we not only have the opportunity to be able to serve God and to perform acts of sacrifices that bring glory to his great name, but we need to remember that as God's people, we are a delivered people. We are a saved people. We are a rescued people because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Scripture talks about believing in him, when the Word of God calls for us to believe in Christ, we need to understand what that really means. Because there are far too many people in the world who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but sadly, they're not truly converted. Sadly, there are many people who say they believe in Christ, but one day they'll stand before him and be told the words that, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." When it comes to belief, there are two kinds of belief. There is a saving belief and there is a counterfeit belief. A counterfeit belief simply acknowledges that there is a God. And with lip service says, "Yep, I believe in him." That really is what we call demon faith. James chapter 2 tells us that the demons believe in God. But they're not saved. They're not a part of the people of God. They don't submit to him. They don't love him. When we are told that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, what the Scripture is saying there is those who believe are involving their minds, their hearts, and their hands. Or to put it another way, they're employing the ABC of belief or of faith. A is acknowledging that there is a God. It is acknowledging that he is the only way in which we can be forgiven of our sins. He is the only one that can provide us with the deliverance that the Word of God says. We move from A to B, and B is where it goes from our mind to our heart, and we actually believe that to be true. We believe it in our hearts, and so much so that that belief turns into a conviction, and that brings us to C, where we then commit ourselves to Christ. And the Word of God says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It means those who have come to the point where they recognize that Christ is indeed Lord and he's the only way we can be saved. It is the people who believe that to be true and allow it to become a conviction in their hearts, where it turns into an action where they then commit themselves to Christ and follow him. That's what it means to believe. And because we have believed in Christ, we have been delivered from the judgment of God. We are a privileged people. We are a delivered people. No matter what goes on in this world, no matter how horrible things may be, and things get pretty nasty when we watch the news and we hear of devastating things happening, we need to remind ourselves that no matter what happens in this world, we are a privileged people because we have been delivered. The words at the end of verse 6, "will not be put to shame," means that we will not ever experience final disappointment. There are many things in life where we can put a lot of hope in. This can be seen in perhaps a more trivial and mundane thing where somebody invests a lot of hope and passion into their sporting team. After being persuaded and convinced by the lineup of players, after hearing some very seasoned commentators make their suggestions that this team will be successful, you get yourself all encouraged by it and you get yourself all pumped up, and then all of a sudden your team is annihilated. If you know who I follow in football, you understand the pain that I experience every year. But we can be disappointed by trivial things. But not only that, we can be disappointed by other things that have a bit more meaning. Sometimes we will see on the landscape of society things going in a really bad direction, and people will put a lot of trust and confidence in politicians, and they'll get disappointed. We all know what it is to be disappointed. But we are told here in verse 6 that as a privileged people, we have been delivered. And in our deliverance, the Word of God says that we will not experience a final disappointment. We'll experience disappointment in this life. Some of our hopes in this life will be shattered. We'll have times where we are down. We'll have times where we're confused. But what we need to understand is, as the privileged people of God, we have put our faith and confidence not in a random idol. We have put our faith and confidence in a chosen and precious cornerstone, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Holy Trinity. And for this reason, we will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame. We have trusted in Him. But the text goes on to say in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. Because we have put our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the judgment of God. And being delivered from the judgment of God, we have been granted a particular honor. That tells us how special we are as the people of God. It has nothing to do with what we've achieved or what we've done. It has everything to do with the fact that we have put our faith and trust in the One who is chosen and precious. Because we put our faith and trust in the One who is chosen and precious, God then allows us to share the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ. He is honored of the Father. Remember when He was baptized, the words from heaven were, "This is My beloved Son." When He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, again the words were spoken, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." The Lord Jesus Christ was honored by the Father, and we are told that if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you share in that honor. But that honor, the honor that will be fully realized when we're in the glory of heaven, when we stand before our Lord, and when we get to inherit the new heaven and new earth and participate in the glory that is there for us, that honor is exclusive. It's not for everybody in the world, because we are told very clearly in verse 7 that it is for you who believe. And Peter continues, but for those who do not believe, and here he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We believe in Christ. We trust in Him alone for our salvation. And because we trust in Him alone, the Word of God says you now get to share in honor, the honor of Christ. You have been delivered from the judgment of God, and you have now been honored because you share in Christ. But for those who do not believe, they have rejected Christ. And what Peter wants us to know by quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, is that there are people in this world who have and will continue to reject Jesus Christ. In this particular verse, this verse was actually used by our Lord referring to the religious leaders of Israel. What is just crushing and devastating about the religious leaders of Israel was that they had their own copies of the Scriptures. They were able to read the predictions that the Word of God said about the coming Messiah. Jesus then comes on the scene and begins to fulfill prophecy in such a precise way. Over 100 prophecies were fulfilled during His lifetime, leaving another 200 yet to be fulfilled. But seeing all this, seeing the Word of God being fulfilled before their very eyes, just systematically happening, seeing lives being changed by His teaching, experiencing the amazing compassion He showed toward the lost, witnessing with their own eyes the powerful miracles that revealed the supernatural power of God Almighty. After seeing all this, the religious leaders evaluated who He was and rejected Him. The picture here is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone chosen by the grand architect. He is precious. He is of infinite value. And the builders of this world look at this stone and they throw it away. They cast it aside and they choose to build a structure not on Christ, but on other things. For them, it was built on legalism and rules and traditions. But the same thing's happening in our world today. People today reject Christ. They don't want to build their lives on Him. You present the magnificence of Christ to people, and they don't see Him as precious. Some people will concede, sure, He's a good prophet. He was a good man. But He's not Lord. He's not of infinite value. And people reject Him. And what we're told here in verse 7, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is to say, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. This world will reject God, but even in their rejection of Him, God will prize Christ. And He continues in verse 8 by saying, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is taken from Isaiah 8 in verse 14. This is very interesting because I ask the question when I read the words of verse 7 that the stone that the builders rejected, I ask, why do people reject Christ? Why is it that I can share my testimony with somebody and share the things that God is doing in and through me, yet people can look at what God is doing in and through me and they'll reject it? They'll evaluate it, they'll reject it. You present to them the clarity of the Word of God in a book or in a sermon or in another form, and they reject it. Why do people reject the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in verse 8 that it's because He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People reject Christ because He offends them. People reject Christ because He demands their all. People reject Christ because He makes exclusive claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, many people are happy to believe in Christ as long as they can continue to believe in all the other things that they believe in, as long as they can continue to live the lives they want to live. But here we are told that people reject Him because He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And what's incredible here is there is somewhat of a word picture that this precious stone that was chosen by God the Father to be the foundation of a structure that will be the people of God was placed on the ground, and people saw it and they tripped over it, and in tripping over it they have cast it aside and they see no value in it at all. They have stumbled, and it goes on to say they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Now, I don't have time to develop it this morning, but I want you to see something very carefully there in verse at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do. What is that saying? Well, I believe what this is saying is as these people feel that they can be so authoritative where they can see who Christ is and in their own arrogance and pride reject who Jesus Christ is, thus feeling like they are truly sovereign themselves, that they can look at Christ and say, He's not of value, I'm not going to believe in Him. The Word of God says those who do that will stumble, and one day they will be crushed, they will be doomed, and when that day comes, they need to understand that in their arrogance and in all their unbelief, in which they thought they were in full control and they thought they could put God in a box, God reminds them that I was actually in control. This is a warning. It is a warning against pride. This is why we need to be humbled by these verses and remind ourselves as Christians, we are a privileged people because we have been delivered. We have been delivered from God's judgment because we believe in Christ. Finally, we see in verses 9 to 10 the third privilege. We as God's people have the privilege of declaration. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, if you look at those four descriptions and stack them up together, what an amazing description concerning your identity. So many people today have an identity crisis. People don't really know who they are. But as Christians, this is who we are. We are a chosen race. That emphasizes the fact that we belong to the people of God because God, in his sovereign mercy, took the initiative and before the foundation of the world chose us to be his children. We're a royal priesthood. The word priesthood gives us the idea that we have the access to God individually. We are able to come before him at any time, in any place, and we're able to worship him. We have access to the throne of God. But we're not only priests, we are a royal priesthood, which means that we enter into a position in which we are going to rule. Now, I believe there is a sense in which that happens now in this life spiritually, because Colossians 1, 13 to 14 teaches us that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And because we're in this kingdom of light, we are able to rule spiritually. That is to say, we're able to live in obedience to the Lord, and in doing so, we're able to bring an influence to this world. But not only that, we are also one day going to rule physically. Just note these verses. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And Revelation 20 and verse 7. And there you see in those verses that the scripture teaches us that after the return of Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord will set up a kingdom on this world, and according to Revelation 5, 10 and 20 verse 7, we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. And after that, it is going to be ushered into an eternal kingdom. As the people of God, we have a privilege of declaration. But first of all, notice our identity. We are chosen, we are royal priests, we are a holy nation, and we are a people for his own possession. The words "for his own possession" reveal how special we are. We are his own possession. But now notice the privilege. The word "that" reveals the purpose. What is the purpose of us having such wonderful descriptions? He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the privilege of speaking for God. As the people of God, we not only have the privilege of serving him, of being saved, but we have the privilege of speaking. Now, I want you to just notice there in verse 10 when he says, verse 9, when he says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, the excellencies are referring to the virtues of God. It is referring to the great works that God has done for us. And as Christians, that's really what our ultimate purpose is. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? How do we do that? We do that by speaking forth his excellencies. We do that in the way we evangelize others. We tell people about the greatness of our Lord. We do that in our conversations with one another. We do that in the way we work. We do that in the way we conduct ourselves. We have the privilege of speaking for God. We are his mouthpieces. He called us out of darkness into light, and we have the privilege to proclaim that. Peter concludes in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That verse really summarizes for us the great privileges we have as God's people. We were useless. We were lost. We were without hope in this world. But in God's grand plan, he intervened. He saved you, and in saving you, he took you from a corrupt kingdom that is one day going to be destroyed, and he brought you into his kingdom of light. And as God placed you into his kingdom of light, he then wants you to understand that you are a precious chosen stone But as you look around, you'll see that you're numbered with other precious stones. And God says, and I am building you all together on the foundation of Jesus Christ to be this amazing structure, the people of God. And as the people of God, you have the opportunity to serve me, to glorify me with the way you live, the way you work, the way you speak, the way you witness. These are the privileges that you have. If you were sitting in a circle and you're asked the question, tell me if these things are true of this particular person, and the things were said of you as a child of God, you are a person who has the duty to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You've been granted that privilege. You're a person that's been granted the privilege of being delivered from your sins so that you share in the honor of Jesus Christ. But also you're a person that has been granted the privilege of being a spokesman for the Creator of the universe in this world. Would you believe that? Because that's what the Word of God says is true of all of God's people. Gracious Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your greatness and your goodness toward us. Father, you have done so much for us, and I praise you for what you have done for us in Christ. May we know these privileges, and may we give you the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.